All right, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Everybody got it? And Peter writes this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter, just a reminder, is writing to those who are suffering for their faith. And he's writing to give them truth that will encourage them in times of trial. And not only just to endure trials, but to have a triumphant joy in them. And we saw he's doing that through doctrine. The last two studies we've seen that. We've seen that he's shown them that they are chosen by God into a living hope and into a waiting inheritance that is guaranteed because God is keeping them. And he says all throughout this thing, God has done this. It is his work. And now he continues on, and basically what he's doing here is he is teaching a mini theology on trials. And he is showing them, you're going through times that are difficult, but he says it's going to get much worse. And so what he wants to do is give them truth that sustains joy. Because it's one thing to have joy in trials, but when that trial gets harder and harder, when that trial continues on and does not let up, what happens? I mean, you can start losing your joy, right? And so what Peter's trying to do here is build a theology that will allow them to have joy that continues on. Truths, a lasting joy can be sustained through. Now, here's the outline. We're going to look at the purpose of trials, showing them what Peter's trying to show them is that trials are not wasted pain. They are brought into our life to do good things, and the things that they do are so beneficial that you can have joy even in the midst of pain. And then he's going to give us some principles that joy is built upon, because you can know the purpose of trials, but there's three things we're going to see here that if these three things are not in your life, you can try to apply those purposes of the trials, those truths, and you're still not going to come out with joy. So I'll show you how that works. But what we're going to start out with, just to stick with the P's, is the plight that they were in. So we have the plight, the purpose, the principles. Their plight, look at verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." We're going to see three things here. First of all, trials come in various forms. He says various trials there. Now, so suffering for the saint, I mean, there's a million different ways it can come into our life, right? I mean, it can come in through loss of business, through loss of reputation, loss of homes today. We're seeing that. It can come in through desertion by parents, by children, by spouses, by friends. You have family members that, you know, they were walking with the Lord and now they're not, or they're hostile towards the faith and all of that. I mean, that's a trial. That's a heartbreak. It can come in through being slandered, through being mocked, through being hated, through being assaulted or arrested or even killed. I mean, that's what's going on in Peter's day. And so there's a whole lot of different ways, different shapes and forms that the trial can take. It can also take different forms in its length and in its intensity, right? Some trials just come in, and they're trials. They're bothersome, but they're light, and they're quick, and we get over them, and we move on. Other trials, man, they just hang on, don't they? And there's an intensity there. And so it can be crushing, long-lasting. Sometimes it's one trial that comes in. Other times it's a cluster. Right? I mean, you can just feel like you're a boxer up against the ropes and you're just getting pummeled and it just seems like everything's going wrong and you're just thinking, what next? But however form or shape the trial takes, Peter is teaching truth here that can bring us joy in it, regardless. And so trials take many forms. Trials always bring pain. Second thing, trials always bring pain into our life. Verse 6 again, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Listen, if there wasn't any pain, it wouldn't be a trial, right? And so trials always have pain attached to them. And just in the way there's many forms of trials, there's many forms of pain, right? Many forms of grief. It can be anxiety or sadness or disappointment or frustration, fear, depression, dreams being shattered, And there's a lot of different ways, a lot of different grief. And Peter, notice, doesn't rebuke them for having grief and for having sorrow. I mean, there's a lot of times I think we can have this phony Christianity to where it's like, if you really feel sorrow, what's wrong with you? Just apply the scriptures. Notice that Peter doesn't do that. Peter says, you are being grieved. You're in pain right now. But there's a joy also that's going alongside of that. I mean, Jesus suffered. He had sorrow and was troubled. Matthew 26:37 says, as he was facing the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says this, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And so we never want to be a church where somebody can't come in and weep around us, to where we don't put our arms around them and say, I know what that feels like. And you're not being unspiritual because of this. That's just normal. It's normal life. And Christianity, when we're saved, doesn't mean that we become robots and God does an emotionectomy off of us. And, you know, we're no longer feel these things. We do. And we feel them deeply. But at the same time, here's the thing. Alongside of that grief, what Peter is doing here and what he wants to have happen in our life, alongside of the grief, there can run a great joy. And that's the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? We can suffer grief and have great joy at the same time. And you see that in Jesus. Again, in Hebrews 12:2, we see in the garden he is in great sorrow because of the coming cross and what that means. But over in Hebrews 12:2, it says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See that? Great sorrow because of the cross. But looking past the cross to the joy of what the cross and the pain was going to produce. That's the same thing Peter wants to get happening in our life. Though there's pain, though there's grief and sorrow, he wants us to get to a point where even though we're experiencing that, we're also looking past that to what that's producing in our life and finding joy there. And so that's what we see here. We see that mixture, that paradox of Christianity. So we could call it a joyful sorrow, a joyful grief, or a painful joy. That's what we experience as Christians. Now, the next one is, he brings some comfort in here, and he says, trials don't last forever. I mean, we think they do. We think they're going to. This is never going to get off me. Look what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So we never think that they're going to end. But there is something here I think we need to talk about, to be honest and to be real. Is he saying here, well, don't worry about your trials because in a couple days or a couple weeks, at the most, it's going to be out of your life? Well, no, he can't be saying that because some people have trials that go on for their whole life. I mean, Noreen with the type 1 diabetes. I mean, you were a child when it was diagnosed, right? And we're still praying for you today, tonight. So that was like, let's see, you were a child. So that was like 16 years ago. I was going to say 16 years ago. See, so that's a trial that has carried on. And so we can't sit here and think, well, you know what, all trials are going to leave early. That's not what he's saying here. So what is he saying? If he's not saying that, what is he saying? And I think what he is saying here is in comparison. If your trial lasts your whole life, through an incurable sickness or something, that's nothing compared to eternity. It's just a blip on the radar screen. And what that trial is going to produce that is going to last into eternity far outweighs that temporary blip. And so what Peter is saying here, I think, is, guys, it's worth it. What this is producing in your life, and if it goes on for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, an incurable sickness, or if it goes on for a couple weeks, however long, that's still short, it's a short season, and what it's going to produce is well worth it. So hang on, see the value in it, and have joy. How about this one? James 4:14. Here it shows you how Scripture looks at life, how short Scripture says life is. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's God's view of it. God's standing back with that long-range view and saying, God sees it all. He knows it all. And then looking down at a life of 60 years, 80 years, 100 years. I mean, if we live to the point where every time we have a birthday party up on Channel 4 News, because can you believe it? that's still very short. It's a mist. It's a vapor. And it's worth it, though, to go through that, even if it was a trial the whole time, for what that trial is going to produce. But let's look at the purpose of trials. Peter gives some facts, purpose of trials, that is meant to bring joy. And when we understand these purposes, we can embrace the trial and see joy in it. But if there's no meaning, if it's just wasted pain, well, you can't embrace something if you don't understand that there's something going on here that's beneficial and have joy in it. But Peter says there is. There's something happening here that's extremely beneficial. And so I want you to see that so you can have joy. First thing is, trials are necessary. It says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. New Living Translation says this, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. Trials are necessary for the believer. None of us are going to ever escape trials. I don't know why when a trial hits us, we're surprised. You know, we have a whole New Testament that's constantly talking about suffering and trials and this and that. And then a trial comes into our life and we can't believe it. It shouldn't take us by surprise. We have been warned. True Christianity is not this light, frothy, kind of giggly sort of thing you see in some places. True Christianity, it's a warfare, isn't it? It's a struggle. You know what? This is interesting to me. True Christianity is a very violent thing in this sense. And who is the violence against? It's a violence against ourselves. Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Kill your flesh. And so it's a very violent thing. It's a war against ourselves. This flesh that wants to assert itself. And we're fighting for personal holiness. We're being violent against this. And I'm going to put to death sin in my life. Spurgeon said this. He says, how can I look to be at home in the enemy's country? Joyful while in exile? Or comfortable in the wilderness? This is not my rest. This is the place of the furnace and the forge and the hammer. This is a place of being changed. And yes, there is great joy that comes along with that. But listen, there is warfare that comes along with this. This is not light. This is not frothy. This is serious stuff. Now, trials are necessary. Why? Because we need them for two reasons. Let me give you the two reasons. Basically, there are two basic needs. First of all, the need for spiritual growth. We start out as spiritual babies, and we need to grow up. And you know what's going to do that? Trials. Turn over to Romans 5. I want to show you something here. Romans 5, 3 and 4. There's something about a life that has never had trials, that there's a shallowness to it. It's almost a spiritual immaturity to it. And it's the trials that drive that out and produce character. Romans 5, 3 and 4, great verse that you need to know when you're going through trials. Here's some of the value. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. What's wrong with you, Paul? But he goes on and says, knowing. We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know something. We know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See that? Endurance. What is endurance? It is the ability to carry on doing the right thing regardless of the resistance against us. And so trials do that in our life. They fashion in us this endurance where we learn how to carry on against the resistance. As endurance is fashioned in us, where we are doing the right thing regardless of the resistance, notice what happens next. Endurance leads to character, right? Character is what? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's what we want. And then it says, as we see Christ-likeness. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That hope is that confident expectation of salvation, of being with Jesus in the end. What produces that? Well, it's when we start to see ourselves grow. When we see Christ-likeness being fashioned, we're being changed by God. And that gives us that confidence that He's alive in our life. He's working. And so trials produce this. Trials are necessary for growth. If you don't have trials, it doesn't produce endurance. If you don't have endurance, it doesn't produce character. And so we need trials to grow. I want to be like Christ. You ever prayed that? Lord, make me like your son. Well, he says, fine. That's exactly what I want to do. Here comes the heat. That's the way he has to answer that prayer. And the Bible is constantly telling us that the trial is worth it. James 1, 2 through 4. Count your trials. Be joyful in them. Why? Because you're maturing through your trials. You're becoming more like Christ. We want comfort more than Christ-likeness. But the Bible is constantly telling us, want Christ-likeness more than comfort. And when you flip that and say, Christ-likeness is so valuable, I want that in my life, and Lord, I'm willing to embrace whatever that takes. Now you're starting to live a Christian life where joy is possible. But until you get to that place, you're going to be kicking against the trials. They're going to be nothing but a burden. There's going to be no joy there. All you're going to be saying the whole time is, get this off of me. Get it away from me. But the minute you can say, you know what? This is producing Christ-likeness in me. That's what I want. Then you can say, Lord, I'll embrace it. Through the pain, through the tears, through the weeping, through the sorrow, I'll embrace this because I know it's doing something in me that's so valuable. Something I want. I want to be like your son. And I know that trials are necessary. And so we need trials to grow. But secondly, we need trials for spiritual correction. The poster child for that is Jonah, right? God says go, he says no. And he heads the opposite direction of Nineveh. And God says, fine, I've got the perfect trial that will match up with your rebellion. You'll turn. And so he sends a trial into Jonah's life, the storm that wakes Jonah up and finally delivers him and turns him back to God's will. And so we need trials for growth. We need trials for correction. And I want both of those. If trials will do that, I need growth and I certainly need correction. How many times I have prayed, God, if I start wandering off the path, you do whatever it takes to get me back on the path. Whatever it takes. Don't let me wander too far, God. It takes trials to turn us many times. And so they're extremely valuable. So the first one is, trials are necessary for our growth. Trials are necessary to turn us when we're wandering off. Second thing, trials prove our faith is genuine. Trials are necessary. Secondly, trials prove our faith is genuine. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. See, tested genuineness of your faith. Now, Peter likens our faith to gold, which is the most precious metal on earth. But the problem is, there's such a thing as fool's gold, right? You can find a nugget and it looks just like the real deal. And so when a miner finds something in the ground and it looks like something that's true, they don't get so excited until they go and have it tested. Until that assayer says, hey, you've got the real thing here. Because they understand that they could have something that looks real, but it's phony. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. I mean, how many people look like they have real faith and they don't? Well, what proves to us that we have real faith? Peter says that the fire does. The trial proves to us that our faith is real. Now, how does this work? Well, trials come into our life. And they bring with them all of these temptations, temptations to walk away, temptations to say, God, I don't need this anymore, temptations to do all kinds of things that we shouldn't be doing, to find comfort in the things of the world. I mean, when you're being crushed, all these temptations come in with it. But when a believer comes through a trial, still trusting in the Lord, still clinging to Christ through the pain, even though that I trust you, Jesus, when we say that, God, I trust you, may be so weak. Ever been there? Where it's a faint whisper. Where you're just being crushed and all you can do is say, God, I still trust you. And I don't even understand what's happening right now. I understand, though, that you're doing something good. And I trust you. And when we're going through something like that, and it's a prolonged time, but when the smoke clears, and you're still standing with Jesus, and you're still trusting, and you're still clinging to him, Peter says that proves that your faith is the real thing. Because only genuine, saving faith, God-given faith, God-sustained faith can carry us through those times. Right? If it was up to me, I'd be gone. But I stay because he's holding me. He's sustaining me. He's got his grip on me. And it proves that it's the real thing. And so I'll tell you what a source of joy that is. When I look back on my life and I can catalog the trials, and I'm still here tonight, loving Jesus, trusting him, and clinging to him, That shows me that my faith is the real deal. And if there is one place where I want to know something for sure, that's it. I don't want any question marks with my faith because that's too important. Eternity hangs on that. And so if trials come in and prove my faith is genuine, I'll rejoice in those trials that do that. That's well worth it. Third thing, we got trials are necessary. Trials prove our faith is genuine. Third thing, trials purify our faith. Look at verse 7 again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, or the NIV says, though it is refined by fire. I mean, man loves gold. God loves faith. He values faith much more than gold. He paves his streets with gold. That's no big deal to him. But just as man wants gold that is pure because it's more valuable, God wants faith that is pure. The problem is our faith isn't pure, is it? I mean, my faith is mingled with so many impurities, things like selfishness, self-dependence, unbelief, anger, pride, stubbornness, sinful motivations, wrong priorities, and wrong attitudes. And we could go on and on with that list. And so God wants to purify those things out of my life, out of my faith. And he uses the illustration here, like gold being refined in the fire. And so it's the illustration of the goldsmith purifying gold. Then how does that happen? It happens through intense heat, doesn't it? The goldsmith takes the gold, puts it in the furnace, and heats it up. And as that gold heats up, it becomes molten, and all of those impurities rise to the surface. And then the goldsmith takes something and skims off those impurities. And then what does he do? Puts it right back in the fire. And that whole process is repeated. And he goes through that process again and again and again. And eventually he knows that gold is pure when he can look into that gold and sees the reflection of his face in that gold. He knows that the impurities have been removed. Now, that is exactly what happens to us, isn't it? What happens is God sees an area in our life that's not like Christ, and he says, okay, that's the area we're going to work on right now. And he knows the perfect trial that's going to bring that impurity up to the surface. And so he says, I'm going to put you into the heat. We're going to heat your life up through circumstances. And so we get into the trial, and we start going through it, and all of a sudden this impurity pops to the surface. We may not even know it was there. It can be anger, or rage, or bitterness, or hatred, selfish ambition, envy, lust, whatever it is. It's been working down there in our heart, and it's the heat, the trial, that all of a sudden pops it to the surface. And we see it. See, trials reveal to us who we really are. And all of a sudden we see it, and we deal with it, and we say, oh God, I hate that. Lord, take it out of my life. I'm sorry. Help me not to do that anymore. Help that attitude, clean it up, purify me. And what does he do? He forgives us, right? And he skims that off of the surface. And we're a little bit pure. And so we walk along again thinking we're quite the Christian. And all of a sudden God says, I've got another area. Puts us into the circumstances that pop that impurity up to the surface of our heart. And we see it and we go through that process again and again and again. Now, as the goldsmith wanted to see the reflection of his face in that gold, then he knew it was pure. God wants to see the reflection of his son in our life. That's what he's aiming at, right? And so he's taking out the impurities to make us more like his son. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God is aiming at. That's going to take a lot of changing to be like Jesus. And so God is going to keep putting us through that process that brings the impurities up so that he can deal with those impurities and then we're more like his son. So, trials are necessary. Trials prove our faith is genuine. Trials purify our faith, make us more like Christ. I want to be more like him, so I want them. You know, I can embrace a trial if I know that it's going to make me more like Jesus. Fourth thing, trials produce a faith that will be praised. This is an interesting one. Look at verse 7 again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's speaking of that future time when we're with Jesus. And he says, at that point, our proved, purified faith will become praised faith. By who? God himself is going to praise our faith. He's going to commend our faith. Matthew 25:21 says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And I believe that is a parable that's talking about that millennial reign in the kingdom where Jesus then is actually going to commend our faith and he's going to give us more responsibilities according to our faithfulness, more rewards according to our faithfulness. So what's happening here, I believe, is this. God will reward every instance of faith that has passed the test. Now let's go back to that long trial. Now you've got this trial that's hanging on and on. Listen, that trial can continuously be adding to your rewards in heaven. If you're handling it, each situation, every opportunity in a way that brings God glory. If you're just saying, Lord, I want to be faithful here. I want you to use this in my life. I want you to bring glory through me to others. I want them to see you in this. That trial can continuously be adding to the rewards in heaven, I believe. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, for this light momentary affliction. What? Paul? Light momentary? You've ever... How can you think that, Paul? If you go through the list, beaten this many times, naked, hungry, bobbing around in the sea, how many shipwrecks, and he goes through this list that if I had just one of those things in my life, I'd be whining like a little baby. Paul says it's light and momentary. Why? Because he goes on and says, because all of that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See that? He saw everything that came into his life that was a trial, and he said, I want to handle this in a way that brings God glory. I want to be faithful in this, because as I do this, this is just preparing an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs this momentary trial. J. Vernon McGee said this, I believe that at the appearing of Jesus Christ, we will thank God for our trials. In fact, we may wish we had experienced more of them, because when we are in his presence, we will see the value of them. When we're rewarded for them there, when Jesus commends us, see, when we honor him with our faith, he is going to honor us for that faith. And when all of that is happening, we're going to not be thinking, I wish I had less trials. We're going to say, you know what, I wish I had more. This is working out great. But what Peter is saying is, don't wait until that day when you're in heaven and you finally see the value of trials then. He's saying, see it now. Because if you see it now, you can have joy through them. You can look past, like Jesus, looking past the cross to the joy of what that pain was producing. You can do that now and say, Lord, this is doing great things. And yes, I'm weeping and I am in incredible pain. But at the same time, thank you for what this is going to do. See, one writer said, never weigh your trials out by the temporary pain. Always evaluate them through the eternal value, what they're going to produce in your life, and that's going to carry on into eternity. So these are the purposes behind trials, Peter says. They're necessary for growth and correction. They prove our faith is genuine. They purify our faith. They take out the impurities that hinder us, make us more like Christ. And they result in a faith that will be praised and rewarded by God. All of that is worth temporary pain, I think. And so that's what Peter's saying. Now, those are the purposes behind the trials. This is not wasted pain, guys. That's what he's saying. This is valuable. This is something worth embracing. Something worth finding joy in, even when it lasts a long time. But now he goes on and he gives, and I'll go through these really quickly, three basic, we could call principles for joy that have to be in our life. Because if these three principles are not there, you can go through these purposes of trials and you can try to apply that as much as you want to. It is going to be almost impossible to find a place of joy if these three aren't in your life. Not only in time of trial, it's going to be almost impossible to find a joy in times of ease in your Christianity if these things aren't there in your life. And so let's look at them. First principle is this, joy is built upon truth. Look at verse 6 again. In this you rejoice. What is the this that he's talking about in verse 6? What's the truth, right? It points backward in this, in what I've just talked about. The truth that I talked about in verses 1 through 5. The truth that you are chosen by God into a living hope and a waiting inheritance that is guaranteed. Those truths, the truths of your salvation, the truths of what God has done in your life. So he's saying, truth. And we want to take that as a general principle. That joy then is built off of truth, isn't it? It is built off of truth. They're experiencing joy in trial. Now, they're already experiencing joy, right? He says you have joy. You're in trials and you have joy because of the truth you understand. And so what we want is we want a truth-based joy in our life, not an emotional-based joy. Too many Christians have an emotional-based joy. And the first thing that happens when they go into a time of trial is their emotions take off and flee and they're left with nothing. There's no stability in emotions. And so what Peter is doing here is he's saying, you can have joy in the midst of trials, you can have joy in the midst of anything, but it has to be based on the stability of truth, God-given truth. So what I see here is that true joy starts in the mind, doesn't it? It starts in the mind with truth that is understood, then it works its way out into the life. But it starts in your mind. So how do we apply this then? If you want joy, be a Bible-saturated believer. Be a Bible-saturated believer. John Calvin said this, and listen, this is so good. Unless God's Word illumine the way, the whole life of men is wrapped in darkness and mist so that they cannot but miserably stray. He's saying there's no options here. Unless your whole life is being led by the Word of God, being illuminated by His Word, you're going to stray into darkness. And listen, if you put your Bible on the shelf, this is not optional. We've got to see this as Christians. We've got to quit thinking these things that are disciplines in our life are options. They just aren't. They just aren't. If we want to have a Christianity that has any joy and victory in it, you put your Bible on the shelf and you don't coast into joy. You don't coast into holiness and growth. What happens is you stray in the carnality and despair. You stray into fear and anxiety. I have never met a victorious, infectious, joy-filled Christian who has a dusty Bible. Spurgeon said this, backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. That's where you're headed if your Bible's on the shelf. But the Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't, right? And so you have to be a Bible-based, Bible-saturated scripture, Christian. And the more scripture you know and the more scripture you understand, the more you create an environment in your life where truth is controlling you rather than emotions. And when truth is controlling you, that now is an environment where joy can flourish in and be stable and consistent. So be a Bible-saturated believer. Secondly, joy is built upon an intimate relationship with Christ. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Unlike Peter, they'd never seen Jesus. But he still says you love Him and you have joy that flows out of that love, out of that intimate relationship. They loved Him because of the truth, because of the gospel. Now, this is a joy filled with glory. Why? Because it's infused with a heavenly glory. It is God's joy given to them. Filled with glory, and he says, then it is inexpressible. What is he saying there? Here's what I think is going on. I think he's saying that this is kind of the same thing as when Paul talked about the peace that passes understanding in Philippians. I mean, that peace that passes understanding is a peace where you're going through a crisis, and you have such a peace that it just doesn't make any sense. People look at you and go, you should be absolutely freaking out right now. And you're going, I know. But there's this tranquility and there's this peace that is beyond understanding. It is so deep. It is so rich. And I think that's what Peter's saying, the same thing. He said, there's this joy that is inexpressible. Here you are in a time of trial. And the world's looking on you and saying, you should be just panicked right now. But you have joy in your life instead. That's God's blessing, isn't it? That is God sustaining us and saying, yes, you may have tears, but at the same time, there's going to be this deep, rich joy as you focus in on me. I'll give that to you. Joy filled with glory. But notice here that it comes out of a nearness to Christ, doesn't it? Comes out of that nearness to Christ. Joy flowed into their life because they were close to Christ. You want joy? Be Christ saturated. Be Bible saturated. Be Christ saturated. This is Christianity at street level. This is Christianity 101. And again, not optional. You know, I wonder what Paul would think if he saw the church today and we're treating these things like options. I'm sure he'd go, what? This is basic. Don't you realize you have an enemy prowling around that wants to devour you and you're not going to read your Bible and pray and you think you're going to stand? This is not optional. He says, you want joy, be Christ saturated. Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. See that? That's where the joy comes from. He's the source of joy. Draw near to Him in prayer. Spend time with Him. And joy will be the fruit of that. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. See, in your presence. So make prayer a priority. Spend time with Him in the mornings. And I guarantee you this, if you'll make prayer a priority and the Word a priority, you'll start to experience His joy. And what happens is you take that joy with you into the rest of the day. It just follows you. The Puritans, I've said this many times, I've got a lot of things to say a lot of times because we got to get it. The Puritans called that early morning hour the rudder of your day. And so point your day at God. How can you expect to go through the day with God if you don't point it to Him? Point it to God. Use that early hour as a rudder. I want you to notice how Jesus links joy with prayer. John 16:24, He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I like that. Ask. Pray. Come to me. So that your joy will be full. Why? Because when you're praying, when you're drawing near, that brings joy. When you're drawing near and praying, you see answers to prayer. Ever had an answer to prayer where you weren't filled with joy? But you can't have answers to prayer if you're not praying. It's pretty simple. Pray. Test God. Ask Him. And see what He does. Here's the thing. If you allow a distance between you and Jesus, you know what that's going to do? That opens up a gap in your life that allows fear and anxiety, depression and despair to rush into your life. Close that gap up by drawing near to Jesus. It's the only way. Be Bible saturated. Be Christ saturated. Through the Word, through prayer. Third, we see that joy flows out of an assurance of salvation. Look at verse 9. He says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 9 in the NIV says it this way, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So get the context here. He says, you have a joy that is so great, it is inexpressible. Verse 9, because you know you're receiving the goal of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. That brings joy in, doesn't it? Salvation here is that ultimate experience with Christ in glory. Now, how were they sure that that was going to be their experience, that they would end up with Jesus? Well, work your way back. Verse 7, because of the way they were handling trials, they passed the test. Verse 8, because they continued to love Christ. They continued to cling to Him while they were going through trials. So now he comes into verse 9 and says, because of that, you can see in your life that God is doing something there, that your faith is real. And therefore, now you know that you're going to receive why you believed in Him in the first place, to be forgiven and to end up with Him in glory. So that proved their faith was genuine. So since their faith is genuine now, they know that God has started the faith. Philippians 1:6 says that He'll finish what He started. So they'll end up with Him. And so assurance is a great enhancer of joy, isn't it? You need assurance in this sense that how can you grab onto a promise and really apply it if you don't know that promise is really for you? This is a promise for every child of God. Oh man, that would be a great promise if I just knew I was a child of God. And if there's doubt there, the devil is going to use that doubt, your flesh is going to use that doubt, and you'll never be able to apply the promise and stand on it when it gets tough. But when I know I'm a child of God, I can look at every promise in the Bible, clutch it, and say, mine. That's for me. And God wants you to know. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God says, I've written a whole book, 5 chapters worth, and the whole purpose of this book is so that you'll know you have eternal life, so that you do have the confidence that you can take those promises and say, mine. Assurance is the greatest sister in joy. Spurgeon said this, assurance isn't necessary to be saved, but without it, it is hard to enjoy the journey. And I think that's true. So, let's conclude this one. These believers are suffering. It is bringing grief into their life. But Peter writes to encourage them that these trials actually can be a source of joy. There can be great joy mingled with tears. He wants them to see the benefits of the trials. These are doing things in your life that far outweigh the pain that you're experiencing now. He says they're proving that your faith is real. They're purifying your faith. They're burning off everything that hinders you. And he says they produce a faith that will be praised by God and rewarded by Him. And then he adds, for them to do this work, though, for this joy to be real in your life, you also need to have these basics in place. You need an understanding of the truth. Don't be emotionally driven. Be truth-driven, truth-controlled. So work at having a good understanding of the Scriptures. You need to have a healthy relationship with Christ. So discipline yourself with your prayer life. And then he says, those things, as you see all this happen in your life, that will add to your assurance, which will then give you the confidence to grab on to all this and say, that's for me. Let's pray, then we'll discuss it. All right, Father, we thank you so much for your work in our life. We thank you, Lord, as we go through the trials that life brings, that we can look at every trial, every bit of pain, and say there's something good behind this design. This has been brought into our life through hands of love with a good purpose, a good design to do great things. Lord, we thank you that trials are always meant to develop us, never destroy us. And so, Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for the truth in 1 Peter, and thank you that we don't have to be tossed to and fro through our emotions, but that there is a place of great stability, a place of great consistency, Lord, found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.